Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege of meeting together in freedom like this, a freedom that is denied to countless millions of people around the world. But we have that freedom. Help us not to squander it. We pray that in the next few moments you would bring a word to each heart here that is needful and helpful, encouraging, challenging, and timely and strengthening. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, the First World War ended a little over 100 years ago now, and in recent times, the various countries who were involved in that conflict have been remembering the millions of people who lost their lives. And politicians and historians and filmmakers have been reminding us of the lessons to be learned from that conflict, which, if you remember, was described at the time as the war to end all wars. And one of the things that they've been saying is that the armies on both sides in the First World War were hopelessly unprepared. So, for example, at the start of the First World War, all the experts believed that cavalries were absolutely essential for victory in warfare. Until then, no army in living memory had ever succeeded without a well-trained cavalry regiment. And so the experts were totally unprepared for the way that tanks and machine guns and trenches and barbed wire revolutionized warfare. And suddenly, horses, cavalry, no longer effective. And the consequences of that lack of adequate preparation were devastating. Now, I start with that because it's a little bit like the situation facing the church today. Our generation of Christians has grown up in large part believing that the Christian life is all about knowing a few things about Jesus, going to church occasionally, and being good. Like all false teaching, there is a grain of truth in some of that, but it's profoundly unhelpful because, of course, it's not the full picture. Indeed, it's not even close. So elsewhere, the New Testament describes the reality behind the Christmas message. We've all been enjoying the Christmas message over the last few weeks. And, for example, the book of Revelation says that the good news of Christmas is that Jesus Christ came into the world to defeat the devil and all his works. And praise God, of course, he's done it. And because of his victory, everyone who trusts in Jesus has had all their sins forgiven. They've been welcomed into God's eternal family. And all of the resources of heaven are now at their disposal. But here's the problem. The problem is that most Christians today don't know just how much they need those resources. Because while the devil has been defeated, let's remember, he has not yet been destroyed, and he will not be until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And in the meantime, the devil is at war with God's people, he's at war with the church, and I wonder if you knew that when you came here tonight. So it means that if you are a Christian here tonight, you're in a war and you have a target on your back. You ask anybody who's been a Christian for more than 5 minutes and they'll confirm it. And that's why I've chosen this particular passage from Ephesians for our service this evening, because it warns us what to expect and it helps us to be properly prepared. And as you and I look ahead into 2020, it would surely be wise, would it not, for us to be thinking about this. So how are we going to prepare for spiritual warfare in 2020? That's what we're thinking about tonight. Well, the key text is verse 10 in the passage that Corné read for us, where the apostle says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Now, it's very important to understand what the apostle is not saying there. He is not saying, it's a war out there, therefore you people have got to go and toughen up. That's not what he's saying. The Bible translation, The Message, is a paraphrase, and it captures, I think, the sense of verse 10 rather better. It translates verse 10 like this: take everything the Master has set out for you. And I like that because it helps us to see that the strength we need for the battle doesn't actually come from our own resources. It comes from Jesus. And it's available to every single Christian without exception. Having said that, though, you and I are not passive in the struggle. We've got our own particular battle orders, and I want to mention three of those battle orders to you tonight. Number one, battle order, know your enemy. Verses 10 to 12. Know your enemy. Now, twice in the passage, the apostle says that we've got to put on the full armor of God. He says that once in verse 11. He says it again in verse 13. And according to verse 11, the reason we need this armor is in order to take our stand against the devil's schemes. Now, the great question is, what on earth are those schemes? Back in chapter 4 of this letter, Paul says that we mustn't give the devil a foothold in our relationships. And Paul's warning us there, you see, that the devil is looking to seize any opportunity to break up relationships within the church family. And now here in chapter 6, Paul says that the devil isn't working on his own. No, he actually has vast armies at his disposal. Paul describes them, doesn't he, as rulers, authorities, and powers. And in verse 12, he says they are spiritual forces of evil. There are lots of them. The great trouble is, of course, that you and I can't actually see them with the naked eye. But that doesn't mean that they are any less real. So cast your mind back with me for a moment to the horrors of 9/11. Everybody knows about 9/11. One of the consequences of the 9/11 attacks on New York and Washington was that the nature of warfare changed overnight. Suddenly, the enemy was invisible. You didn't know where he was, you didn't know what he looked like, you didn't know where he was going to attack next. But nobody doubted for one moment that he was real. If you did, you only had to look at the place where the Twin Towers used to stand to be brought back to reality. Now that is our situation as well. These spiritual forces of evil might be invisible, but they are very, very real. And they're constantly working against the people of God, leaving a trail of devastation and broken relationships in their wake. So, for example, if God's design is that marriage is to be a picture of the gospel, well, the devil and his armies are going to be working overtime, aren't they, to make sure that it isn't. And the attack will be subtle. It'll come in lots of different forms. But most people, and especially people outside the church, won't see it coming until it's too late. That's right, isn't it? If you like cooking, some of you perhaps like cooking, you'll know the name Nigella Lawson. She's a celebrity chef. Her first husband died of cancer. After a few years, she remarried. She married a wealthy art dealer. They had three children. For years, it seemed like they had a blissful and happy marriage. But after 10 years, for whatever reason, their marriage got into difficulties. Nigella filed for divorce. And when the case came to court, it took just 90 seconds to bring it to a close. A marriage destroyed, a home torn apart in 90 seconds. Is that God's design? I don't think it is. In exactly the same way, if children are to learn obedience to God through their parents, then of course the devil is going to be working hard to put up all kinds of obstacles to make sure that they don't. And the devil has, of course, successfully recruited certain governments in the West to help him in his cause. But what about the individual Christian? What about us here tonight? What do we need to know personally about the devil's schemes in order to be prepared for his attacks? One of the great Puritan preachers and authors was a man called William Gurnall. And he wrote a book called The Christian in Complete Armour. It was actually a 1,200-page commentary on the verses that we're looking at in Ephesians tonight. It's not bedtime reading. You need to read it in the morning after you've had a cup of coffee, but it's extremely good. And in it, he identified the times when the devil is most likely to attack the individual. And we can think of these, if you like, as black spots, accident black spots in the Christian life. And they're just as dangerous for Christians in 2020 as they were when the apostle wrote the letter. I'll mention three of them. The first black spot is when the Christian is newly converted. Of course, the early days of our Christian lives are very special. I remember just after I was converted that I felt completely different. God had opened my eyes to see new things that I'd never understood before. And I had a new optimism and a new joy about life that I hadn't had before. But you see, in those early days after we get converted, we aren't yet properly established in a stable path of obedience. And so what happens is the devil comes along and he trips us up. And when he's done that, what he does is he comes along and he whispers in our ear, "See, you're not really a proper Christian at all. Your conversion was temporary. You've fallen away, and you might as well just settle down and follow me." Well, that happened to me, and I'm quite sure that it's happened to some of you here tonight, and it caused me a great deal of anguish. The second accident black spot in the Christian life is when the Christian suffers, because there are times when the devil comes along and he says, "Well, you know what, if God loved you, he wouldn't let you suffer like this. He obviously doesn't care about you, so you might as well sin as you please." And you don't have to be a Christian for very long before you know exactly what I'm talking about. And then the third accident black spot in the Christian life is when the Christian is on his own. You see, if you try and live the Christian life on your own, you are a sitting duck for the devil's arrows. Typically, he comes along and he says, "Okay, well, I see at last that you are finally away from those hypocrites in church who've been stopping you from having all the fun. Well, now you can do whatever you like, and they're not even going to know about it." And over the years, I've actually lost count of the number of Christian men who've fallen at that particular fence, and some of them have never found their way back. Now, I know that that sounds a bit intimidating. An army of invisible, powerful, spiritual terrorists constantly plotting against us. And so before we move on, I want to draw your attention to a crucial detail in the text at the end of verse 12. Can we all see verse 12 in our Bibles? Because you see, these spiritual terrorists, where are they? They are in the heavenly realms. And that is really, really important, because in Ephesians, Paul says that the heavenly realms is the place where Jesus Christ is ruling today. Christ has already defeated the spiritual forces of evil at the cross. And now Christ is ruling over everything, including these dark powers in the heavenly realms. And because that's where you and I are too, if we're Christians, we share in the victory. So friends, we don't have to be afraid. And yet these spiritual forces are very, very real. And we would be extremely unwise to ignore them. And equally, we'd be unwise to be terrified of them because they've been defeated. So we don't have to win the battle. No, no, our job is to stand firm in the victory that Christ has already won. Now, how do we do that? That brings us to battle order number two. Battle order number one, know your enemy. Battle order number two, know your equipment. And here we're in verses 13 to 17. Now, I don't know what you thought when Corne read the passage for us, but at first sight, some of the imagery in the text is a little quaint. And you might have been thinking, well, surely we could communicate these truths rather better by replacing the breastplates and the shields and the swords with rather more up-to-date categories. Wouldn't it perhaps be better to talk about the tank of truth or the missile of righteousness? And actually it wouldn't. And there are two clues that help us to understand how this armor protects Christians today. The first clue is that the armor in Ephesians 6 is the armor that God himself wears when he comes to save his people. Keep one finger, please, in Ephesians 6 and turn left in your Bibles to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 15. Now, while you're turning there, let me give you a word of context. The context at that point in Isaiah is that Israel have sinned. They're under the judgment of God in the exile. But at this point, some of them have repented. They've confessed their sins. The problem is they're still in exile. So who can save them? How is the situation going to be put right? How are they going to be brought back into the land? Verse 15b, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. Now here it comes. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. Now, the point is, friends, that the Old Testament often describes God as a warrior who fights to save his people. It's part of what it means for God to be righteous. But who precisely is Isaiah talking about? I hope you're still in Isaiah 59, because I want you to look down to verse 20. Verse 20 says, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. You see, these Old Testament descriptions of God the warrior, they're all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, of course, our Redeemer. And the armor in Ephesians 6 is the armor that the Lord Jesus has already put on in achieving salvation for us. And that salvation, of course, includes complete victory over the devil and the spiritual forces of evil. Well, please come back now to Ephesians, because the second clue that we need in order to understand what this armor means for you and I is to realize that each piece of armor is referring back to something that Paul has already spoken about earlier in the letter. Now, there's a little bit of page turning here, but on a Sunday evening, after a good Sunday lunch, this will keep you awake, so stay tuned. Come with me first to chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist. Now, what is the belt of truth all about? Well, it's actually where Paul began the letter. So turn back to chapter 1, verse 13. Right at the beginning of Ephesians, Paul talks about God's plan for the whole universe for the future. This is where the universe is going. This is where the world is going. Where do we fit in? Chapter 1, verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So where do we start in our struggle against the devil's schemes and all of his crafty deceptions? Well, we believe the truth of the gospel. And it's our loyalty and our faithfulness to the gospel that is the main means whereby we draw on the strength of God that all of us need in order to stand firm. So at the start of every day, at the start of every day, you and I need to buckle on the gospel. Are you doing that? I hope you are. Then second, chapter 6, verse 14, we've got to have the breastplate of righteousness in place. Now, of course, you're probably ahead of me here. That's talking about the perfect righteousness of Christ, which God gives to us when we believe the gospel. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But when I buckle on the gospel belt of truth, God gives me the breastplate of righteousness. And two things follow as a result of that. The first is that the devil's accusations no longer stand, because God has chosen to see me clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And I rejoice in the fact that I no longer stand under God's perfectly righteous condemnation. That's the first. The second thing that follows is that because God gives me his righteousness as a gift, I am set free to live a new life. Now, where do we find that? Just a page back to chapter 4, verse 24. Paul says, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It's rather like putting on clothes, isn't it? You put on the new self that God has given us in Christ, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, dear Christian, you've been given a new identity, so wear it. What does it mean in practice? Well, it starts by looking at sin and labeling it for what it is. And can I say that this is one area where our culture has gone completely off the rails? And so today, you see, the murder of unborn babies is described as freedom of choice. And what the Bible quite plainly describes as perversion is referred to as the gay lifestyle. And what Almighty God sees as adultery is described as moving on with my life. I'm moving on. Now, wearing the breastplate of righteousness includes holding on tight to the biblical categories of sin and not letting them go. Next, verse 15. We are to have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, back in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says the gospel is all about peace. You don't have to turn to it, but if you want to turn back to chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says Jesus came, and what did he do? He preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. And the idea there is that at the cross, Jesus made peace, and that through his resurrection, he also preached peace to all people everywhere. Peace between God and man, and peace between believers from completely different backgrounds. And can I say that the existence of the church 2,000 years later is absolutely proof of that truth, isn't it? Because the church is made up of brothers and sisters from all kinds of different backgrounds and cultures. And in Ephesians 6, our battle orders include a readiness to share this news with other people whenever God gives us the opportunity. That actually is one of the ways that we stand firm against the devil's schemes. I want you to think about that with me, because the implication is that we won't stand firm by simply trying to live a righteous life and keeping our mouth shut. That's what it means. We actually need to open our mouths and tell people about the death of Jesus. Because you see, it's as we do that, that the truths of the gospel become clearer in our own minds and take a deeper root in our own hearts so that we become spiritually stronger. Some of you know what I'm talking about. So how are you doing with that? How are you doing? Good question to ask yourself at the beginning of the new year. Because if you go through the whole of 2020 and you never explain the gospel to anybody, my dear friend, don't be surprised if Satan comes along and trips you up. Next, verse 16. We're to take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. That is picking up on chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You see, faith is the means by which we experience Jesus living within us. Now, faith can be a slightly dodgy theological term, and people's eyes glaze over. They don't know what the pastor's talking about. What is faith? Faith is believing all of God's promises about Jesus Christ. So when the devil comes and he says in your ear, you're no good and you'll never do anything good, faith says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus and his righteousness. And you see, what you and I need to learn is that the power of faith to shield us from all the accusations and temptations of the devil does not come from our intellect or our understanding. No, faith is an effective shield because of the object of our faith. And I think an illustration will be helpful here. So think back with me for a moment, please, to the book of Exodus. You don't need to turn to it. Just imagine on Passover night, two Jewish men in Egypt, and they're talking to one another over the garden fence. Let's call them Charles and Henry. And Charles says to Henry, have you painted the blood of the lamb over the door of your house tonight like Moses told us to? And Henry says, well, of course. God promised that if we did, the angel of death would pass over our house, our firstborn son would be spared. And as soon as I heard that command, I rushed home and I did it straight away. And tell you what, I feel so much easier in my mind now I've done it. Now, what about you? And Charles replies and he says, well, I did. But, you know, to tell you the truth, I'm not entirely convinced. I don't really see how a little bit of blood painted over the door is going to stop the angel of death. I mean, it's so unscientific. I don't think I'm going to sleep a wink tonight. Now, in the morning, whose son was alive? Somebody say. Both. Thank you very much indeed. You see, neither Charles nor Henry lost their son because God's promise wasn't based on the amount of their faith, but on the object of faith. And so you see, in our own lives, when Satan comes at us with his accusations, our response has to be that the object of our faith is sufficient. And we say with total confidence, Christ Jesus died for me, he saved me, get behind me, Satan. Can you say that in 2020? The helmet of salvation in verse 17 is actually shorthand for everything that Paul has said about our security as believers earlier in the letter. Our sins have been forgiven. We do belong to God. We can be certain of our place in God's plan for the future of the universe. And it's knowing that that helps us keep our heads in the heat of battle. And then the last piece of equipment in verse 17 is the sword of the Spirit. And Paul tells us what that is. It's the word of God. It's the only offensive weapon in the list. But what does it actually mean for a Christian to take up the sword of the Spirit and use it effectively? At one level, of course, Paul is talking about the gospel. And I think he wants us to see that the Holy Spirit is what gives the gospel its cutting edge in our lives. And for that reason, we can trust the gospel to get the job done. But there's a rather lovely detail in verse 17, which opens up a new application for us in 2020. Because in the original, Paul uses a rather unusual word. In the phrase, the word of God, the normal word for word is logos. Some of you know that. And logos means revelation. But it's not actually the word that the apostle uses here. It's very interesting, this. Here he uses an unusual word, which actually means a saying. And I think what Paul is saying is that in order for us to wield the sword of the Spirit effectively against the schemes of the devil, we need to be so familiar with Scripture that we can quote its sayings adequately, accurately. I mean, just think for a moment about the Lord Jesus when he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. How did Jesus respond? Well, to each temptation, he responded by saying, "It is written." And then he quoted Scripture. And one commentator gives us the application. He says this, listen to this. If Jesus, your Lord and Savior, had to know Scripture in order to resist Satan and win a victory over him, how much more do you and I need to know it in order to win a victory? And you say, well, I have a general idea what the Bible is about, and I believe the Bible is God's word. That's good. And I don't want to discount it in the slightest, but this writer says that is not enough. And according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, you must know the specific sayings of Scripture. You must have them memorized if you're going to resist and overcome the devil effectively. So, in spiritual warfare, have we got this clear? Our battle orders are: number one, know your enemy. Number two, know your equipment. And thirdly and lastly, know your limitations. Verses 18 to 24. Let me emphasize again that in spiritual warfare, it is God who gives the victory. It is not us. And that means we are to pray. Paul says here, we are to pray in the Spirit. Now, don't be confused by that phrase. That's not a kind of prayer that's used by elite Christians only. The connection here is that it is prayer that keeps our armor in place, and the Spirit enables us to pray. If you have a desire to pray, that has been motivated by the Holy Spirit. Notice how often we are to pray. I think this is fascinating. Remember, will you, that Paul here is writing to ordinary Christians. They weren't at Bible college. They're leading ordinary lives. They're busy lives. Lots of work to do. And yet he says, pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and always keep on praying for all the saints. He's saying that there's never a time when it's wrong to pray for ourselves or for one another. We are literally to talk everything through with God. Do you do that? Sometimes it might be with other Christians, maybe after church, maybe in the home group during the week. But most of the time, I think it will be informally. It might be first thing in the morning. It might be sending up arrow prayers like Nehemiah throughout the day, asking God to give us wisdom and guidance in all the situations that God brings into our lives. And I take it that we are to take particular care to pray for people who preach the gospel. Look at verse 19. The apostle says, pray for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. A bit later, pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Remember here that this letter was to a whole church. So when the apostle says we are to take our stand against the devil's schemes, he's talking to all of you as a group here at KBC. And I want to suggest that this year would be a really good thing to pray for grace, to stand together for the gospel, because the devil will constantly be looking for opportunities to tear us apart. Yes, God has rescued us from the control of the devil. He's brought us into the kingdom of Jesus. But you see, our participation in that kingdom starts right here in church and in all our dealings, all your dealings with one another. Well, that's more than enough for tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the year that is past and for preserving the saints at KBC as those who trust in Christ. And as we pray for the year ahead, help us, Lord, to be spiritually awake, to remember that the Christian life is war against the world, the flesh, the devil. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have the victory. But help us to guard carefully against the devil's schemes so that our relationships won't be disrupted and our witness compromised. Help us to obey all the commands in this text day by day so that when the day of evil comes, we will stand strong. Thank you, Lord. Amen.